Let's bow our heads and hearts in prayer. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you. You're the God who has made the heavens and the earth, and yet here you are. Because you have invited us to invite you into our presence, we thank you that by your Holy Spirit you're here, dwelling among your people. We pray each one of us, Lord, that your almighty power by which you called light into the universe and said, let there be light, and there was light, that you would now cause spiritual illumination for us. Give us light in the inner person that we might know ourselves the way you see us, and that we might know you in your unlimited, unstoppable love, and that we might adore you as the God who made this luxuriant, gorgeous universe that we get to inhabit. May our hearts be filled with gratitude as you'd guide us in our meditation, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, welcome this morning. This may seem like an odd Sunday in a certain respect to be starting a new series, since we have whole groups of people away on Winnie weekend and also the family retreat, only maybe some coming back at this point. But it did seem to me that since this is the time of the year that we often have newcomers, this is a great opportunity, the series we have in mind, the Big Bang and the Big Blaze, to introduce newcomers to the faith of this church and to some of the remarkable aspects about its ethos, its generosity of spirit toward one another. Just out of interest, how many are here actually for the very first time tonight? Wow, look at that, a sea of hands, amazing. We welcome you. And, well, maybe I could put it this way, how many have been here for less than a few months, and I'd add those names, hands that you had up, and the folks who came in the summer, earlier in the summer. So lots of, you can see tremendous transition within this church. If your hand did not go up, that means you're on the welcome committee, because you're an old timer at Park Street, and we really do want to challenge you to be, well, just like real New Englanders, outwardly friendly, welcoming, greeting each other, eager to get to know the other person. And if you need a little tutoring in that, and even if you don't, we have an opportunity at the end of the service tonight, after it's over, just for a few minutes, Walter Kim, our lead pastor, will be leading us in a few insights into how we can come to be characterized as outgoingly friendly as a church. I do want to talk a little bit about this series in terms of the distinctives of our faith. Some of you may have come to Park Street because you came on the Freedom Trail. We are, I guess, the second site on the Freedom Trail because of our historic connections within the church, within the community of Boston. This church was founded in 1809, and the building, the meeting house in which we are situated right this minute, was built in 1810, and at the time it was built, it was the very tallest building in all of the United States of America. And it remained the tallest building in the entire US of A for 23 years. It was finally superseded by Trinity Church in Manhattan. But when this church was founded, Boston was where it was at. This was the main city of America, of course, where the Revolutionary War started and so on. It's not surprising that this might be so. But when our forebears built this church, they weren't just trying to make a big building. They were really trying to make a big statement. The congregational scene in Boston was rather dismal. 8 out of the 9 congregational churches in Boston had abandoned mainstream historic Christianity and its central tenet regarding Jesus Christ as the Son of God. They embraced a view called Unitarianism, which is great if you're inventing a religion, but not much to commend it if you're learning about God from Scripture. No one would ever have invented the idea of a Trinity. If Freud were correct and God is just a projection of our wishful thinking based on our human fathers, or the fathers we wish we had had, well, my dad was not a Trinity. I would never have invented a Trinity. And projected it, you know, in a magnified way into the heavens. We only know God as a Trinity because he's revealed himself to us, and it is incomprehensible what is entailed in him being at Trinity. That shouldn't surprise us. There ought to be limits to our knowledge with respect to God. We are often to be compared to a worm trying to reflect on humankind. I mean, undoubtedly we have some grasp of what's going on out there with those feet, but apart from that, our understanding is very limited, and as human beings, very limited about God. That he should exceed our imaginations is actually a sign of authenticity, that the scriptures really are the word of God. In any case, our church then started with that conviction, as you can see out on our billboard, of being Trinitarian in distinction to the other congregational churches. And the other facet is that it was evangelical, right from the beginning. Evangelical is a term that the media confuses as if it were a reference to a voting bloc. At the time, prior to Ronald Reagan, it would have been a Democratic voting bloc, and after Ronald Reagan, it has become a Republican one. But it isn't a voting bloc. It's a faith posture. It is a commitment to the gospel. The term evangelical comes from the Greek word for gospel or good news. It means that we think the most central commitment is the good news of Jesus Christ in him crucified, what he did for us in his life, revealing to us the true nature of God, what he did in his life, revealing for us how we ought to live, and then in his death, dying for us, in his resurrection, being raised for us. Our whole salvation is embodied in him and accomplished by him. And that then becomes the primary commitment of the church. We have many other things we consider important, like baptism and our view about Christ's return, but all that's secondary. We are generous in our approach to one another, those who differ on all these other points, but on the gospel, that's where we nailed the flag to the post. It's what counts and is so central. Secondly, being evangelical means that we are committed to the absolute authority and trustworthiness of Scripture as the Word of God. We actually believe it. We believe every word of it, believing that it ought to be understood as it was intended by the Holy Spirit to be understood through the human authors who were inspired to write it. And so it's not what does it mean to me, it's what did it mean and has meant and should have meant through the ages based on a correct appreciation for its context and the language. Evangelical also has a third distinctive, because the gospel is so central and because the Bible requires it, we don't want to keep this to ourselves. We want to share it. And so evangelicals are evangelistic in a certain major sense. That is, they are mission-oriented. They want to make a difference in the world. And Park Street has been a passionate church for missions right from, really from the beginning, certainly from around, well, we started in 1809. By 1811 or 12, we were probably the first church in America that was supporting missions as a church. Missionaries were supported as individuals before then, but not as a church. And it was shortly after that we started our Sunday school for the first time and probably one of the first in all of America. Not the first, I know, because the Methodists beat us to it, but one of the first. And it was designed to not just teach the Bible, but to teach literacy to children who were disadvantaged in the greater Boston area and had no opportunity to go to school Mondays through Saturdays when they were working. So Sunday they would come and they would learn to read and write. Well, all of this is by way of introduction, because I want to build my message tonight, starting with one of our first members at the time. I mean, he didn't actually formally joined the church, but he was an amazing character who made his mark here. Asa Gray, a name that those of you in biology might know and maybe not many others. But in the 19th century, he was the leading botanist in all of America, recognized around the world as the authority. As with many evangelicals, he didn't grow up in an evangelical family. In the recent landscape survey, religious survey of the United States, we discovered that 90% of Hindus were born in a Hindu family. a similar percentage of Buddhists were born in a Buddhist family. A large percentage of Roman Catholics came out of a Catholic background, 89% across America. 77% of Orthodox were born in an Orthodox family. But among evangelicals, 49% of us were not born in an evangelical family. We like to think for ourselves. We like to come to our own conclusions and search out the scripture and see if it's so. And Asa Gray was that kind of person. He already was a scientist, a botanist. He was trained in geology and taught geology. And it wasn't long after his conversion, when he was 31, that he then was invited to come to Harvard to take the Fisher Professorship of Natural History. And that's what he did in 1842. 1842 is important. He came here, and his very first Sunday, maybe like many of you, very first Sunday in Greater Boston. He was living in Cambridge. That's where he was moving into. But he wanted to make a statement that would be loud and clear. On his very first Sunday, he came to Park Street Church because he wanted everyone to know that he was an evangelical of the Calvinist flavor, which is probably the best flavor. But I don't know. Maybe some, we're not dividing over that, I promise you. But that's what he wanted to make clear. And it was noticed by everyone. He wrote about it. It made a difference. And his biographer tells us that not only that, but because he was an evangelical, he was an ardent abolitionist. And it was only a decade earlier that the famous abolitionist message, I should know the actual date, preached here, William Lloyd Garrison, 1829, was preached here at Park Street Church, his first major abolitionist message. And so this was the place to show up. Asa Gray's biographer tells us that at Park Street, Asa Gray taught a Sunday school class for black boys. That Sunday school class was actually taught downstairs because just 4 years before Asa Gray came, this church was renovated to lift the floor up 12 feet. You may have noticed that. This is, wasn't that a little weird when you came to church? You have to climb the stairs to come up to the first floor. Asa Gray was 4 years after the floor had been lifted. The ceiling had been lifted 12 feet. That's why the ceiling is so much higher than where the windows go. That's why the balconies are going right through windows in weird ways. They used to go right under the window, the balcony. In order to provide space for the children downstairs. We put missions first. And that's why even to this day, 40% of our budget goes to missions. And we will be hearing more about missions in the days ahead. In any case, so Asa Gray shows up and makes a difference at Harvard as well. One of the great geologists, Edward Hitchcock, wrote about him after he had been there 4 years and said that he's noticed the students have really become very interested in the gospel. They hadn't been so up until then. His example was infectious. The other reason I'm telling you about Asa Gray, though, is in relationship to the whole science-faith controversy. Because in 1855, a gentleman by the name of Charles Darwin started writing Asa Gray. Darwin was working on his theory of evolution, would soon be publishing The Origin of the Species, but he didn't know much botany, and he needed more examples to make his case. And so he started a correspondence, which really was a massive correspondence. We have more than 300 letters between these two people, and they were friends right until their dying day. Asa Gray was the source of all the good botany examples in The Origin of the Species. Asa Gray got a letter from Charles Darwin after they had been starting their correspondence, and Asa's giving him examples. Asa's wondering, why is he asking this? And finally, Charles Darwin writes and tells him the theory that he's planning to publish. And he closes the letter by saying, after knowing that you will have read this, I know that this is going to make you despise me. Isn't that pathetic? That Darwin would think that Asa Gray would despise him because of this theory of evolution that he was developing. Asa Gray was, as an evangelical, typically very civil, putting the gospel first, wanting the hallmark of God's people to be love. He was well known for his civility and the way he discoursed with even those with whom he disagreed and had serious disagreements at times. But in this case, he didn't need to worry Charles Darwin, because Asa Gray had already been teaching geology, and already for 50 years, the data had come in about the levels of strata in Europe and America that correlated, and fossils that would only be found in one level, and fossils of certain plants that had now become extinct, fossils of animals that were now extinct. And already Asa Gray had already convinced himself that there had to have been some, well, he had studied so much about plants that he noticed the fittedness of each plant for its environment, and that the ones that weren't well fitted, or when the bees would no longer be there, then they would fail to replenish and reproduce. And so Gray actually was a great supporter of Darwin. He disagreed, of course, with Darwin that all of this was because of unguided processes. He assumed God was behind it. In fact, Gray writes one of his friends about Darwin, a friend who wondered why he was dealing with him. Well, he knows well that Darwin rejects the idea of design by God, while all the while he keeps bringing out the neatest illustrations of it. I mean, if you've ever read it, every single animal, every plant, is every organ in every that he studies, they're just exquisitely designed for the purpose. And you can't help, viewed through the lens of faith, in seeing all this as substantiating evidence for God's hand in it all. At least that's how Asa Gray took it. Gray said, "We have only to say that the Darwinian system, as we understand it, coincides well with the theistic view of nature. It not only acknowledges purpose, but builds upon it. And if purpose is, in this sense, does not in itself imply design, it is certainly compatible with it and suggestive of it." It's not a knockdown argument, but it was supportive of a view that God's hand or handiwork was to be seen in all the development of life on the planet from Asa Gray's perspective. And so Asa started writing in the Atlantic Monthly. He wanted to share this with the general Christian public, to not be afraid, not to necessarily convince them of the Darwinian evolutionary new theory on the block, but to give it a respectful listening, to consider the evidence, and not to be hateful, and certainly not to draw a line in the sand and imply that, well, if you agree with what Darwin is telling us, that we can't possibly be a real Christian, there's something wrong with your faith, and you need to have it reexamined in terms of Scripture. Asa Gray felt it was entirely compatible, and we would at least want to see why he would think that. Now, let me give a broader introduction. Obviously, the story of faith and science is not as cordial as this one. Asa Gray was very respectful of Darwin. Darwin wrote, "There was no one anywhere who understood his views better and was more supportive of him than Asa Gray." Even though Darwin struggled with faith because of the problem of evil and never quite became convinced, at least as far as we know, by Asa Gray's many attempts to win him to faith. Instead of that lovely, cordial, respectful approach, we get, well, what's often better described with the analogy of the mongoose and the cobra. In any battle between these two animals, it's the victor that always devours the vanquished. It's a 50-50 attempt. One is as likely to kill the other as not, and the other will be then lunch. And it seems like whether it's coming from the side of faith or from the side of science, there's an attempt to be, well, to eliminate the opponent, not simply win the opponent over. The two alternative approaches to faith and science, and that's what we're going to focus on tonight, antithetical versus complementary, and what do we mean by that? The antithetical approach is not the one that Darwin had. Darwin actually wrote himself that a theist could believe these things. This does not disprove the existence of God by any stretch of the imagination. And Darwin actually, by knowing Asa Gray, would say that actually it could strengthen your faith in principle. But not so Carl Sagan. Carl Sagan may seem like a has-been. In fact, he's now no longer with us. But at one time, he was one of the most respected planetary scientists. He taught at the elite Cornell University. And he wrote many books that helped popularize modern science. And the Cosmos series in particular deserves to be given attention because it's still the record holder for the largest audience worldwide of any series of public broadcasting. Over 500 million people have listened to Carl Sagan's views by virtue of the Cosmos series in 60-plus nations of the world. And in fact, the DVD and Blu-ray edition just came out, I guess, a year ago. So this is still a hot commodity. So listen to Sagan, because he expresses the antithetical view so strenuously and clearly. He says at the very beginning of Cosmos, his book and the film, "The cosmos is all that is, or ever was, or ever will be." What an astounding statement. You wonder, how old is he? How does he know this? Ever was, even. And how long will he be living? And but that's what he said. The material universe is it. And Carl Sagan says, and by speaking as a very respected scientist, you get the impression, oh, well, if you're a scientist, you've got to believe that, or you're maybe a dumbbell. In his book, later on, Pale Blue Dot, he gives this iconic photograph of the world. This is the very first full globe picture from outer space taken by Apollo 17. It's the African continent that you see there. And Sagan says about it this: this picture allows us to see that humans are inconsequential, a thin film of life on an obscure and solitary lump of rock and metal. He's talking about you and me. Understand that. We're just a thin film of scum on this planet of life and on an obscure and solitary lump. But if this were not bad enough, let's get an even more objective point of view. The book Pale Blue Dot is based on this photograph that was gratuitous. It had no scientific purpose. Voyager 1 was almost outside radio reach, and from mission control, they ordered it to turn around and just take a shot of Mother Earth for the fun of it. And here's Mother Earth. Don't be misled by all this. This is just a kind of refraction from sunlight. So that's unavoidable by the lens. So there's nothing in the picture but the little pale dot. And where did you say you came from? Which little town? And you're nothing when you look at yourself as an inhabitant of a pale blue dot. It would seem, Carl Sagan says, this picture reveals to us our true circumstance and condition. I know you were feeling great when you came in. And then he goes on, take a good long look at it. Stare at the dot for any length of time, and then try to convince yourself God created the whole universe for one of the 10 million or so species of life that inhabit that speck of dust. You know, you just can hear the contempt coming out of this spokesperson for science whose works I love, I mean, enjoy. And part of the enthusiasm I got for science was being nurtured by Carl Sagan. But do I follow him there? Well, that's hard to swallow, right? But you can understand the viewpoint. It's not only Sagan. We also have a republication of the view, in effect, a little more erudite. Stephen Hawking, I call it version 2.0 Stephen Hawking. It's from The Grand Design, and I've got a copy of it. It's a great book. I love it, the way it's printed. It even feels good, the paper, if you like books. It's a wonderful book, exciting to read. But in the midst of the book, Sagan opines philosophy is dead because supposedly the philosophers haven't kept up with the scientists. I don't think he's read any philosophy. In my experience, the modern philosophers know tons of science. But in any case, philosophy is dead, he says. Then he goes on at another point and says the multiverse concept, meaning multiple universes, there's not one, in fact, with M theory, which is what he follows, there are 10 to the 500th power, a one with 500 zeros after it, universes, for all intents and purposes, an infinite number of them. That concept, of which ours is one, the others are all perhaps superimposed on this one in other dimensions, that's one view, another option is that they're not. But the multiverse concept can explain the fine-tuning of physical law without the need for a benevolent creator who made the universe for our benefit. Because there is a law like gravity, the universe can and will create itself from nothing. Spontaneous creation is the reason there is something rather than nothing. Why the universe exists, why we exist. You know, if you're ever wondering, you know, why do I exist? What's the purpose of life? I exist because gravity exists. I guess that's an explanation, but where's the evidence for it? Anyway, that's the one side. Clearly, in Hawking version 2.0, there's an attempt to draw a line in the sand. If you are respectful of science, you cannot be a believer in God. If you're a believer in God, you can't be, you must be clueless about what science is telling us. The complementary approach, I want to actually start back in the 5th century just so you don't think this is a reaction against Darwin or something. Augustine, one of our heroes, Augustine writes to encourage his fellow Christians in the study of science for three reasons. Now, I know not all of us are like into science. Some of you actually manage to know how to read books, and you've got talent to write music and do art and have a life. Those of us who couldn't make it in the humanities, we decide to do physics. And, you know, it's... But nevertheless, according to Augustine, all of us, well, we should all appreciate music because that's the way God loves to be worshipped. So even if you don't know how to sing, you better sing. He loves to be worshipped that way. That's what the good book says. He loves beauty, and so you better try your hand at art, whether you're any good at it or not. And you better, if you're on the other hand, someone in humanity, you better learn some science, according to Augustine. Why? Well, to obey God's command to exercise dominion over the creation. What's he talking about? Well, in Genesis 1, mankind was given the commission to exercise dominion over creation, to rule over it. And how does Adam do that? Well, among other things, he does science. He names the animals. And names in the biblical world were not arbitrary tags like Gordon that means nothing. Instead, they were meaningful. He would look at this really like slow-moving animal and would call it sloth. You know, he'd use names that captured the essence or some distinguishing characteristic, like painted turtle because it looked like it had been painted and so on. Well, we got some of those names. That's what he was presumably doing, which means taxonomy. It means examining. It means studying nature. And in order to rule over, I mean, if you're the head of your family, what kind of a head of family would it be if all you can say is, what's your name to your children? You don't remember their name. You got to know the names. Know the names of the birds that happen to fly around your house and the plants that grow out in the woods you enjoy walking. Learn their names. Why not? Show that you love God's creation and allow it to feed and nourish your soul. Know the rocks on which you're walking. You ought to at least know the bedrock of Cambridge slate. It's an amazing rock that we have right here under our feet. Anyway, and then you do it to inspire your worship. You may have come tonight and, you know, you don't really like have a lot of, you know, you didn't get spine tingly feelings with the song because you're not like really into it. Study a little science and then you will worship with much more heart and vigor. Think about the God who made heaven and earth, the amazing things. Think about what medicine is teaching us about the marvels of the human body that are all of his doing. Be amazed at the God who is so in love with you and caring about you that even the hairs on your head he has numbered. And for some of that, it has to be constantly revised. In any case, and then study science to commend your faith to the unbelievers who often misuse science to resist faith in Christ. In other words, be an evangelical. Evangelicals love science, and they're concerned particularly to eliminate scientific objections among the many obstacles that there might be that would keep people from coming to Christ. Why not? Why wouldn't we care about that? Asa Gray was actually a good example of what happened in the evangelical movement at the end of the 19th century and particularly in the mid-20th century, when in distinction from fundamentalists who became more and more worried about science, even though sharing the same love for Christ and same deep faith and fellowshipping together, in fact, they were all fundamentalists to begin with anyway. The pastor of this church, Harold John Ockenghay, Billy Graham, and others of their friends, in response to this antagonism against intellectual endeavor, against the life of the mind, against science, they made it a hallmark of evangelicalism to affirm the life of the mind, to worship God, not only with our hearts and souls, but our minds and our strength, and to marry together a love for God and a love for all of his works, including the work of redemption and salvation that we have. So anyway, so the evangelicals were very much encouraging science. Ockenghay himself, the former pastor of this church, who was one of these founding members, Billy Graham once said no one influenced him more outside his family than Harold John Ockenghay, this pastor, as they worked out what the evangelical faith ought to look like, and its welcoming of inquiry, an intellectual endeavor. Ockenghay did his doctorate in the University of Pittsburgh in the area of political science and economics. He did it on Marx and Jeremy Bentham. So, you know, he appreciated scholarship. I'll have to admit, when I was a new I became a new believer through the Salvation Army, and I am eternally indebted to God for raising them up for my benefit, rescuing me from a pit. But they weren't very helpful when it came to issues of science, and I was interested in science. And when I came to Park Street Church as a student, here is where I met graduate students well ahead of me and well ahead of anywhere I'll ever be, who were able to help me navigate some of these struggles that I was having with my faith when I would read the Bible, and not throw the Bible out in order to affirm science, to be as faithful and careful and meticulous in the attention to what the Bible actually says as they were faithful and meticulous and careful to find out what they were looking at under a microscope or through a telescope. And I pray the same will be for you. And not to make me feel like I must be there's something wrong with me that I'm asking questions, that clearly I've not been, maybe not born again, or I'm not a serious follower of Christ, that I would have these struggles. They made it permitted to ask questions and to follow the evidence and study. Augustine went on to say, reckless and incompetent interpreters of Holy Scripture bring untold trouble and sorrow on their wiser brethren when they're caught in one of their mischievous false opinions and are taken to task by one who cares nothing for the authority of the Bible. Here they are, they're trying to share their faith, and these Christians are pretending to know some science, and therefore they mistakenly bring it into the argument. You know, telling about how Jesus died on the cross, and then there was darkness from 12 o'clock to 3 o'clock, and then they come up with a bright idea. Well, you shouldn't struggle with that. That was a solar eclipse. Well, all of the pagans, they knew full well solar eclipses never last 3 hours. You're lucky when you get a few minutes of a solar eclipse. If you're that dumb when it comes to science, whatever you're telling me about the Trinity or salvation, you probably don't have that right either. And Augustine couldn't take it and urged, therefore, the study of science just for the sake of evangelism, if nothing else. One does not read in the Gospels, he said, that the Lord said, I will send you the Comforter who will teach you about the course of the sun and the moon, for he willed to make them Christians, not mathematicians. He also recognized that the science that's in the Bible is not of a kind of high scholarship level in the sense that it doesn't have equations and differentials or whatever. You know, it's common experience science. It's observational. It's what we call phenomenological language, talking about how things appear to us, the sun rising and setting, as we do, even though we know that's not the case. They presumably didn't know that it wasn't the case in every instance, but using just ordinary common sense language, but providing a foundation for science that actually was the foundation for the scientific revolution. Most of the leaders of the revolution, right down the whole long list, all the way down to Maxwell, of Maxwell's equations, were devout Christians, or at least strongly inclined toward Christian faith. Galileo is another example I want to look at quickly. Galileo is the kind of parade example of the conflict between faith and science, and his attempt, again, to make it complementary, not to draw a line in the sand on this part of faith, the faith community in this case. In the 17th century, the predominant view was this so-called Ptolemaic view, and this took me more time to do this PowerPoint than, so I'm going to enjoy it for a while. Ptolemy's view was the common sense view. After all, do you sense the Earth is moving 1,000 miles an hour in terms of its rotation? No. Do you think we're flying through space around the sun at enormous speeds? Of course not. You're not having to hold on to the floor. Our common sense perspective is the Earth is stable and unmovable apart from earthquakes. It seemed that this system of interpretation was pretty good. In fact, the Ptolemaic system can predict accurately where you will actually find a planet against which backdrop of what stars within 2 degrees 1,000 years later. It was all simple arithmetic using circles, which are thankfully pretty simple arithmetic. So it is a system that worked. It actually explained arithmetically the positions of the moving objects in the sky, sun, moon, and stars, and, referring to the movable stars particularly. So what's the problem with it? Nothing. It seems like the Bible even supports it. 1 Chronicles 16, tremble before him, all the earth, the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. And likewise, Psalm 50, from the rising of the sun to the place where it sets. I don't know how many of you belong to the Earth-centered Christian fellowship, but doesn't the Bible insist that we would hold this view rather than that crazy view that we're all moving around the sun? Well, Galileo struggled with this. He wasn't just trying to make trouble, but he unfortunately had a telescope that he had invented, and the telescope shook his faith in that Ptolemy view. He saw Jupiter in its four moons, or four of its, what we now have, I don't know, nearly 100 or more now moons around Jupiter, but the big four, and he watched them over a period of time and noticed that the moons are actually not orbiting around the Earth. They're all going around Jupiter. That's not supposed to happen. Then he managed to look at Venus and noticed through the telescope that it went through phases. Now, you could explain this that, an angel was holding a cardboard, black cardboard to block it, but it had the same phases as the moon, and implied, and the only way you can explain this is it must be going around the sun, not around the Earth. And likewise, Mercury, and he saw the phases of the planet Mercury. So he was shaken. Now, he couldn't explain why we're not flying off the surface of the Earth. But when he bought into Copernicus' theory that the Earth is going around the sun and the other planets likewise, all of a sudden the orbits of all the planets worked out with arithmetic beauty that the shortest periods were the innermost planets. Mercury had the quickest go around, Venus second, Earth third, Mars fourth, Jupiter fifth, Saturn sixth. It just the mathematics of it was so attractive. It didn't predict the location of planets any better, but it now could explain something that hadn't been explained, and it could also explain what's called retrograde motion, which we won't go into. Galileo, what did he do? Then throw the Bible out? No. He said, did he throw science out? No. He wanted to keep science. He said, I do not feel obliged to believe that the same God who endowed us with sense, reason, and intellect intended for us to forego their use. So don't throw away the things you're discovering that seem to be compelling in terms of their evidence from a scientific point of view. Respect it. Listen to it. It may not be right, but respect it enough to consider it. Then he goes on and says, on the other hand, both the holy scriptures and nature originate in the divine word. God said, let there be light. God said, here's the book. He inspires the authors to write what they wrote in scripture. Two truths deriving from the same source can never contradict one another. He said, don't be afraid of learning things. Don't be afraid of what you discover when you read the Bible. It may be, if there seems to be a contradiction, that you have misunderstood science, or that you have misunderstood the Bible, or you've misunderstood both, or there's not enough information. But they cannot ultimately contradict if they're all coming from God. Inerrancy is what pertains to nature. It is inerrant. And what it pertains to the Bible, it is inerrant. Our interpretations of each, however, may not be. And so back to the world is firmly established, it cannot be moved. What do you say about that, Galileo, big shot? Well, he said, descriptions of nature in the Bible were written to be understood by readers in every age. This is why they normally reflect an ordinary common sense perspective, or they're metaphoric. The trees of the field clap their hands. That's metaphor. Or the sun rise and set, that's perspective. That's what's the ordinary perspective. Now we have one more minute or two, and I've got a lot of other things we're going to get to on future weeks. I definitely want to walk through the text to show you we're not forgetting any word there. We're going to do that in the future. I want to look in the future about nine kinds of evidence that support confidence in the fact that God created this universe. In fact, that a triune God, not just Allah, created this universe. But let me start with just one of the misunderstandings. Facts don't speak for themselves, and don't you forget it. Back to Carl Sagan. He says the material universe, cosmos, is what is, ever was, or ever will be. It's the only thing, but no proof. That is not science. That's religion. That's his faith. But it isn't science. Take a good long look at the spot. You know, how can you convince yourself God created the whole universe just for a speck of dust and you on a speck? But does a pale blue dot speak for itself? Does it tell us this? Is that an undeniable inference from the presence of that pale blue dot, that picture? If we go further out, do we get even more objective opinions of ourselves? And the answer is no. But on the other hand, we can't just give a knockdown argument for faith. We can provide lots of support and evidence that's thrilling and confirmatory. But if you refuse to believe, I mean, there is faith. We acknowledge that. By faith, the Bible unashamedly says, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command. I wouldn't have known that. I wasn't there. It's by faith that I accept that the same God who speaks the word of Scripture, who told the lame man to get up and walk, is the word of power that spoke the universe into existence, so that what is seen is not made out of what was visible. But we're not the only ones who have to bother with faith. I love the fact that Paul Davies, who's a self-described agnostic, admits it. He says, to be a scientist, you have to have faith. Faith that the universe is governed by dependable, immutable, absolute, universal, mathematical, why would it have to be mathematical? But mathematical laws of an unspecified origin. And wouldn't you agree with that? Those of you who are in the sciences or have ever had to study science against your will, you know, yeah, I mean, you'd agree with that. It has to be that way. The only difference is, you and I might say, well, I think we can specify the origin. And, by the way, and because the origin is God, he has the right, although he sustains the universe so faithfully that most of the laws are always maintained, every once in a while, you know, hey, he causes a blind man to see. I know dead men don't rise, but Jesus did. So there are miracles from time to time. And does the vastness of space that Sagan is so impressed with prove that we're inconsequential slime? Well, maybe what did the biblical authors think? They thought of the vastness of space, and when they said, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the heavenly beings, but you crown them with glory and honor." The psalmist can't get over it. Of course he sees, he can tell these elements of the universe are far beyond his reach, that God's universe is vast, no concept of how vast, but vast, and we only know it's even more vast. He couldn't get over that the God who made all that would care about even a sparrow falling to ground without his will. I can't prove fundamental presuppositions any better than you can. I can't even prove you're awake. Here's a guy who's sleeping. And in fact, we may be dreaming right now. This may still be last night. And you thought you had woken up because you woke up in your dream. And here you are having a sermon. I'm hoping that in your dream you're hearing a better one than's coming out of my mouth. But a little later you're going to wake up, and then you're going to come to the real Park Street Church, and you know, you'll think, well, gee, yeah, it's even better. I don't know. But if you're insisting on viewing this as a dream, I can't convince you otherwise. I can come over and I can pinch you, and then, you know, that's just a bad dream. I can punch you in the face, perhaps. Now it's a nightmare. But it's still a dream. But once you're willing to admit you're awake, I can't give you a knockdown argument for it, that you're awake. Once you're willing to admit it, everything, you're surrounded with evidence that confirms it. Isn't it so? Suddenly, you've got the right lenses on, and now everything is confirmatory. It's not like it's a leap in the dark. Faith in Christ is not, you know, taking your brains and going on vacation with them or something. Faith is required for the Christian life, but it's faith based on facts and confirmed by facts of a marvelous nature, including Christ's life and resurrection. So how about faith among the believing community of scientists? I love the fact that Lightman some years ago wrote this book on origins, and he writes, contrary, Lightman, who teaches at MIT, published this book in Harvard University Press. Contrary to public myth, scientists appear to have the same range of attitudes about religious matters as does the general public. In reality, this church is filled with scientists, amazing scientists. We've got at least two members of the national, NSA science affiliation. Just amazing elite scientists, professors at some of the major colleges and universities, researchers in medicine, finding and identifying new possibilities for pancreatic cancer, and on it goes. And it was the case back then, it is the case now, that in fact, it's not science that's getting in the way of faith. Martin Nowak, professor of biology and of mathematics at Harvard, and director of the Harvard Program for Evolutionary Dynamics, I thought it was interesting, was being quoted by the Boston Globe a few years back. As a mathematician and a biologist, he agrees with Darwin's explanation at how we evolved to be good Samaritans. I wish we had. I don't know about the evolved part, but are we good Samaritans? I don't know. Yet as a Catholic, he rejects Dawkins' notion that believing in evolution precludes belief in a God who has included altruism in evolution's bequest to us. Needless to say, he also rejects Dawkins. We're talking about Richard Dawkins, the most popular of the evangelists for atheism. Agree with Dawkins' disdain for believers as scientifically illiterate yahoos. He's just one example of a modern Asa Gray who is serious about his faith and outspoken and willing to be quoted by the Globe. So back to Dawkins' version 2.0. Philosophy is dead. One of his colleagues at the University of Cambridge University, professor of philosophy, says, if it's dead, you wouldn't tell it from this book. The grand design is filled with philosophy. Unfortunately, much of the book's own philosophy, though, is of a very low standard, according to Tim Crane, and shows a striking lack of reflection on the complexities of what is being claimed. Response to Hawking, likewise from John Lennox, who's preached here at Park Street Church, who's professor of math at Oxford, has three PhDs, one in history of science in addition to math. Hawking says that the existence of gravity means the creation of the universe was inevitable. But how did gravity come to exist in the first place? Hawking doesn't tell us that, really. Well, if you asked him, he would say it comes from M theory. Well, okay, then where did M theory come from? And then, does M theory create anything? Someone gave me a shirt that has God says, and then it's got four Maxwell's equations in their integral forms. Well, an equation doesn't create anything. If I say F equals MA, did anything move quickly? Equations don't do anything. They just describe what happens, what is happening. They don't create substance or a universe. They may describe the behavior of a universe. It's possible. So I prefer Dawkins' version 1.0. And with these thoughts, we'll close. 1.0 is Dawkins' writing in A Brief History of Time, his earlier book, the one before The Grand Design. It, too, is very much worth reading and interesting. He says, what is it that breathes fire into the equations and makes a universe for them to describe? Think about that. It's amazing that math works, that it describes anything. But then, if it does describe it, what is it that made that universe capable of being described? Why does the universe go to all the bother of existing, he asks. And then he goes on and he says, it would be very difficult to explain why the universe should have begun in just this way, except as an act of a God who intended to create beings like us. Think about that. Why does he say that? In his new book, he doesn't respond to any of his earlier views or denounce them. Why did he have those views? It was because back then he was married to Jane Hawking. Back then, they were in their 23rd year of marriage. They were going to be married 7 more years. Jane had been a part of his life from the time he got the diagnosis of having this Lou Gehrig's disease. She cared for him, ministered to him 24/7. She, too, was a genius. She had a PhD in medieval Spanish poetry and was teaching and academic. His intellectual equal helped him. Even though he wasn't yet convinced of the Christian faith, he was observing the data that couldn't allow him to deny it. Because by her own statement, what allowed her to care for him so well was her faith in Christ. Well, this is where I leave it. We're going to start and carry on in the coming week. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that we have the living proof of walking visual aids, even as Stephen Hawking once had and his wife. We thank you that we have seen Christ in one another. We thank you for the love of Christ displayed. We thank you for the evidence, though, supremely of the work of creation through him and for him, and that will be unto him. We pray that we would be a part of that.